for our study this morning, Genesis 46. Isn't life extremely busy? You find yourself just getting to church on Sunday and sometimes just getting in the doors and sitting down and taking a deep breath and just going, whew, I made it. Another Sunday. I know it's a busy time of year. Kids are going back to school. And as we come in to spending time in the Word, let's just acknowledge that God is with us. And also whatever burdens that you carry in, you know, maybe just kind of identify those and let's give those burdens to the one who can carry them. Let's give them to the Lord. So let's pray together. Father, we thank you that we can just stop our busy schedules, the craziness of life, and come together in your presence and sit at your feet. Just acknowledge that you, the creator of the universe, the lover of our soul, is here with us right now. You already see and you already know the burdens that are on our hearts. We want to just take the time now to cast those cares upon you. So just give it up to the Lord as it comes to your heart and mind. Father, we do thank you that you care about our burdens and that you're able to bear them. We ask as we open your word that it wouldn't just be a Bible study, it wouldn't be just what we do on a Sunday morning, but that you would speak to each and every one of us through the power of your Spirit, and your word, in Jesus' name, amen. We live in a time where it's very easy to doubt God's provision. And in the text that's before us, we find a great testimony to the fact that God is able to provide. Jacob is headed to Egypt with his family. There's a severe famine, and we'll see that God was already ahead of him in his provision. The Lord knew this famine was going to take place, and he put Joseph in Egypt to be used by God to provide. And isn't that comforting to know that in any kind of financial difficulty that we're going through, that God is already ahead of us, that he has already orchestrated the provision for us. And that's what I really hope that we see in these two chapters this morning is God's provision and becoming more confident that God will provide for us. Let's just do a quick reminder of where we are in the book of Genesis as we've been studying it for almost a year now and are coming towards the end of the book of Genesis. Is the first 11 chapters are early history with four major events. We've got creation, we've got the fall, the flood, and the Tower of Babel. So if you can remember those four major events, you've got the first 11 chapters down of Genesis. Then from chapter 12 all the way to chapter 50 is Israel's history, how God birthed them as a nation. You've got Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. We studied each of their lives, and now we're in the life of Joseph. Joseph's been reunited with his brothers, reconciled with his brothers, and now the whole family is making their journey to Egypt. And that's where we pick it up in chapter 46 in verse 1. So Israel took his journey with all that he had and came to Beersheba and offered sacrifice to the God of his father, Isaac. If you're brand new to this study with us in the book of Genesis, Israel is another name for Jacob. God changed his name from Jacob to Israel, but sometimes he'll be referred to as Israel. Other times he'll be referred to as Jacob. So he takes his journey and he comes to Beersheba. Now this is the southernmost part of Israel. It's the last outpost in the promised land. It's the exit from this land of Canaan that God had promised to give to Jacob's descendants. It's like when you're driving out of Colorado and you're coming into Kansas, right? You're leaving the promised land. Heading into the land where it's so flat you can watch your dog run away for 3 days. Causes you to stop and think a little bit as you're making that drive. And here he is, he's going out of the promised land. And we'll read in the next few verses that fear is gripping his heart. Just the location Beersheba was significant to him. There's a rich history in Beersheba. It was in this wilderness that the angel of God comes and rescues Hagar and Ishmael. You probably remember that. Abraham plants a tamarisk tree in Beersheba. Possibly Jacob's even by this tamarisk tree that's now grown up, and he's remembering how God worked in his grandfather's life and Abraham's life. Isaac came and dwelled in Beersheba. The conflict over wells and water, and there's tension and there's tension. So he kept moving and kept moving until there was room for him to dwell. He dug a well in this place, worshiped the Lord in this place. Also, Jacob grew up here in Beersheba. This was the place that he left when he was living in deception. He deceived his dad. He stole his brother's birthright, stole the blessing, and he had to leave Beersheba. And all of these things are going through his heart and his mind. Last time that he left Beersheba, it went to a great amount of pain in the house of Laban. So he's stopping, he's thinking, but he takes the next step and he offers sacrifices to the Lord of his father, to the God of his father, Isaac. Israel's learned something. Jacob has learned something. And that is to be a man of worship. To not get too busy to worship and opt for sacrifices. The last time that he left Beersheba in Genesis 28, there was no sacrifices. There was no worship. And in this adoration of God is also a life of surrender. And as we worship the Lord, we're surrendering to God. Worship is expressed in song, is also a surrender to say, God, help me to live to you. And I hope as we grow in maturity in the Lord, we're learning to worship more and surrender more, just like Jacob did. In verse 2, then God spoke to Israel in the vision of the night and said, Jacob, Jacob. And he said, here I am. God speaks to him in the night as he's sleeping through this vision, declares, Jacob, Jacob. God knows him by name and calls him by name. Why does the Lord speak his name twice? This is something that a father would do to his son. And we see God's heart as a father speaking to Jacob. Now, sometimes as a parent, we call our child's name multiple times because they're in trouble, right? Jacob, Jacob, you know? And that gets to like four or five times. Are you listening to me? Are you listening to me? I don't think this is the tone of God's voice with Jacob. This is loving assurance. This is the tenderness in which we speak to our kids and we say their name twice. If your parents were here this morning and they spoke your name twice, it would probably invoke some kind of emotion inside of you. They speak it with tenderness and care. And God is speaking to Jacob. Whatever is going on in your life, in the fear and the anxiety that you're facing on this Sunday morning, in August of 2010, God knows your name. And he calls us by name. I'm so thankful that we serve a personal God. Jacob's response is, here I am. God, what do you want to speak to me? So he said, I am God. In moments and times of transition and change, we need to be reminded that he's God. That he's on the throne, that he's the creator, that he is the savior, that he's not limited. He's all-knowing, he's all-loving, all-powerful. What a reminder for us this morning. I am God. Goes on to say the God of your father. Why does the Lord emphasize this? This is saying, hey, Jacob, you remember your dad Isaac? I was faithful to him. I'm going to be faithful to you as well. You may not have a rich spiritual heritage. Maybe your parents, your grandparents were not believers, and you're saying, I can't really look at my parents' life and see God's faithfulness. But you do have a tremendously deep, rewarding, rich spiritual heritage because you're part of the family of God. You're able to open the scriptures and see how God's been faithful to every generation. In Psalms 90, verse 1, it says, Lord, you've been our dwelling place in all generations. God's been a refuge, a safe dwelling for every generation. And as Jacob is facing a famine, where the very existence of his family is on the line, God comes to him and says, look, I was faithful to Isaac. I'm going to be faithful to you as well. If we're honest, we all know these are difficult economic times for us as a country and for the world. I can't say that it's a famine. You know, we still have food. We're still blessed to be able to have food. But I think we all realize and we go, you know what? It is a recession that we're in or whatever you want to call it. And as we can tend to struggle about God's provision and his faithfulness in these times, we need to remember he's been faithful throughout all the generations. He's gotten these generations before us that were believers safely into his arms. And we're not the first generation to face difficult financial times. The Lord's faithful. And God has to remind Jacob of that. I am the God of your father. And he reminds us today, I'm the God who's been faithful to all generations. And he goes on and says, do not fear to go down to Egypt. Whenever God speaks to an individual and says, don't fear, it's safe to assume the reason that God is saying that is because they're afraid. Otherwise, God wouldn't say it. He doesn't waste his words. Jacob, we know, is 130 years old at this point. That's old. 130 years. That's a lot of birthdays. And you'd think maybe at 130 years of seeing God's faithfulness that you would no longer struggle with fear. Well, that'd be nice, huh? Until we go home to be with the Lord, we're going to struggle. We're going to have battles with sin. And God has to remind him and says, don't be afraid. Why would Jacob be afraid to go to Egypt? Well, Abraham made a trip to Egypt in unbelief. And what happened? Picked up a handmaiden named Hagar, ended up having sexual relationship with her. Ishmael was born, and we still see the ramifications of that today. So Jacob's, a couple generations later, saying, I'm not sure if I'm supposed to go down to Egypt. God specifically spoke to Isaac and said, do not go down to Egypt. So here's Jacob going, well, it makes a lot of sense. They've got food there. Joseph's in charge there. We should just go to Egypt. But he realizes, I want to make sure that God's leading me and guiding me. So that's the reason for the fear in his heart to go to Egypt. And God says, go ahead, make the trip. Don't be afraid, for I will make you a great nation there. God was true to his word. 70 people from the household of Jacob begin in Egypt, including Joseph and his sons. Exodus 1 verse 7 talks about the multiplication that God brought to the children of Israel in Egypt. But the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly, multiplied and grew exceedingly mighty in the land, and exceedingly mighty, and the land was filled with them. So three times God speaks of how he increased them, he multiplied them. Conservative estimates of the children of Israel when they left Egypt 400 years after being enslaved there is that it was up over 2 million people. So you've got 70 people going in and 2 million people going out. And God's saying, don't be afraid to go to Egypt because I'm going to make you a great nation there. In verse 4, I will go down with you to Egypt. God knows no geographical restraints. And maybe because of a famine, maybe because of difficulty in finances, you're having to make a change. You got to move to a different city. You got to move to a different state. Maybe you're new to Colorado Springs, and it's all because your job ended somewhere else, and you're looking for work here, or God's provided a job here. Or maybe you got to leave companies. Maybe you've been with a company for some time, and now you've got to go to a new company. God knows no geographical restraints. You don't need to be afraid. He was present in your old cubicle, in your old company, and he'll be present in your new cubicle, in the new company. Maybe it's a complete career change. It's a new field. We see that happening a lot, right? I did this for 20 years, 30 years. Now I'm having to do this. Guess what? God is present in the new job. And that's a comfort to us. Even if we have to go to a new state, go to a new city, take on a new job, God's even present in unemployment. As difficult as that is, guess what? He's present in that time of unemployment. And God speaks to Jacob and says, the reason you don't have to be afraid is I'm going to make you a great nation, but I'm also going to be with you in Egypt. Verse 4, and I will also surely bring you up again, and Joseph will put his hand on your eyes. We go, well, wait a second. Jacob didn't come out of Egypt. He dies in Egypt. But his body, his bones, were taken out of Egypt and buried in the promised land. And God did bring him up again. And God was faithful to bring his descendants out of Egypt in the book of Exodus. And Joseph indeed does put his hands on his father's eyes. In verse 5, then Jacob arose from Beersheba, and the sons of Israel carried their father Jacob, their little ones, and their wives in the carts which Pharaoh had sent to carry him. There's those carts again. They're using the carts that were loaned to them. So they took their livestock and their goods, which they acquired in the land of Canaan, and went to Egypt, Jacob and all of his descendants with him, his sons and his sons' sons, his daughters, his sons' daughters, and all of his descendants he brought with him to Egypt. A difficult time to transition, but yet also they're all together. And what a joy that would be for Jacob to have all of his descendants being saved from this famine, being reunited with Joseph. God's heart is to save entire families. And here a whole entire family is saved. We see this in Acts 16 in verse 34. The Philippian jailer is saved. Paul and Silas's testimony, he comes to know the Lord. And there in Acts it says that he was saved and his whole household. Does this always happen? Is this a guarantee? It's not a guarantee, but it is God's heart. My parents were the first ones to be saved in their family. Both grew up in unbelieving families. And one by one, many of my aunts and uncles and nieces and nephews and cousins have come to know Christ as their Savior. And I have a hunch, the way that my mom prays, that by the time she goes in glory, that the whole household may be saved. When my mom and dad got saved, they shared Christ with their parents. My grandma and grandpa Cartier got saved right on the spot. Went and got plugged into a church, got baptized. And not too long after that, my grandpa Cartier went home to be with the Lord. I never got the opportunity to get to know him. My brother's saved. My sister's saved. And I just go, wow, you're so good to save a whole entire household. May we have that faith, that simple trust in the Lord and make it our prayer. God, would you save my whole entire household? There's no greater joy than to see our children walk in truth. That's my prayer as a father. To see my kids walk in truth, to someday be surrounded in God's presence, at His throne, worshiping with my kids forever in eternity. So if you have unsaved family members, just keep praying for them. Just keep praying that God will bring them along into salvation. Verse 8 all the way through verse 25 is a genealogy. It gives us the record of who goes from Canaan to Egypt. Now these were the names of the children of Israel. Jacob and his sons who went to Egypt, Reuben, was Jacob's firstborn. And we see the descendants listed by sons, the sons of Reuben. In verse 9, the sons of Simeon, the sons of Judah, and the sons of Levi. In verse 12, we see the sons of Judah. Perez and Zerah are listed, which leads to the genealogy of Christ. You can trace that in Matthew chapter 1. And those descendants came to Judah through his relationship with Tamar, and we remember that story. I'm going to save you the pain of having to listen to me struggle with all of these names. But I do want to point out the importance of this genealogy. One is that it shows us the birth of the nation of Israel, that through these men, God's going to birth the 12 tribes of Israel. Also, it shows us how it leads to Christ. This is the primary reason of genealogies in the Old Testament, is it shows us how Christ came through the tribe of Judah to save us from our sins. It also shows us how God multiplied Jacob's descendants. This particular genealogy of these people that traveled from Canaan to Egypt gives us a tangible picture of how God multiplied Jacob's descendants. And then finally, is that everyone is important to God. God records a lot of names throughout Scripture because everyone is important to Him. Get to 1 Chronicles, there's about 10 chapters of genealogy. I got to tell you, that's not my favorite section of Scripture. Those names aren't hugely important to me, but they're important to God. And you're important to God. And God knows you by name. He knows exactly what's on your heart and on your mind this morning. He knows the number of hair on your head. He knows exactly what you're thinking. He knows if you're daydreaming, if I've completely lost you at this point. If you're wishing that you had more coffee. He knows. Maybe you just feel like you're in a sea of people here on the Front Range. Maybe you commute to Denver every day to work and you're like, here, off to work I go. I'm just another number in the system, right? God knows you. He loves you. He sent Christ to die for you. Everyone is important to God. So the genealogy ends in verse 25. We pick it up in verse 26. All the persons who went with Jacob to Egypt, who came from his body, besides Jacob's sons' wives, were 66 persons in all. Now that's quite a trip. Canaan to Egypt, 66 people. How many bathroom stops did they have to do every day? If you had three daughters, you'd think of that question too. They travel over in verse 27. And the sons of Joseph who were born to him in Egypt were two persons. All the persons of the house of Jacob who went to Egypt were 70. In these next few verses, going into chapter 47, we see God's provision. We see that the famine didn't take God by surprise, and God had already prepared provision for Jacob and his sons. In verse 28, Then he sent Judah before him to Joseph to point out before him this way to Goshen, and they came to the land of Goshen. So Judah goes first and leads the way to Goshen. So Joseph made ready his chariot and went up to Goshen to meet his father Israel, and he presented himself to him and fell on his neck and wept on his neck a good while. What a reunion for these two, for Joseph and for Jacob. Though Joseph is a leader, he comes out in his chariot, second in command to Pharaoh. He realizes the value of his father, and he presents himself humbly to his father and just weeps upon his neck a good while. This was longer than a 20-second hug. We see a picture of the reunion between Christ and our Heavenly Father. As Christ lived his life here on this earth, died for our sins and rose again, what kind of reunion was that for Christ and the Father? We know spiritually that they weren't separated. The mystery of the Trinity, that there's three distinct persons, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, but yet one God. Little picture of the relationship between Jesus Christ and his Father. Also here we see a little foreshadowing of our reunion as believers with our Heavenly Father. What's it going to be like to see God for the first time? Be united with him for the first time. Something to look forward to for sure. In verse 31, then Joseph said to his brothers and to his father's household, I will go up and tell Pharaoh and say to him, my brothers and those of my father's house who are in the land of Canaan have come to me. So you're going to have to go present yourself to Pharaoh. And the men are shepherds, for their occupation has been to feed livestock, and they have brought their flocks, their herds, and all that they have. So it shall be when Pharaoh calls you and says, what is your occupation? That you shall say, your servant's occupation has been with livestock from our youth even until now. But we, and also our fathers, that you may dwell in the land of Goshen. For every shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians. Jacob's brothers, they're shepherds. The Egyptians have a real disdain for shepherds. We don't know exactly why that is. Many commentaries speculate on why the Egyptians hated the shepherds. Some refer to Egypt was a caste system and the shepherds were the lowest of the castes. Joseph knows this and he's actually going to use it to his advantage for Joseph's family to get the best land, the land of Goshen. But there's much more going on here than just the physical provision of being in Goshen, is this is going to separate the children of Israel from the mass populace, the Egyptians, because they have a huge disdain for the shepherds. And what happens in Egypt is the children of Israel never get mixed up in idolatry while they're in Egypt, which is huge. Because what happens when they get into the promised land? It's idols from that point out until God has to take them captive. They were so separate in Egypt that they didn't even have the opportunity to adopt these foreign pagan gods that were rampant in Egypt. And this is a lesson for us, that we're to be in the world, but we're not to be of the world. God wants us in and around unbelievers, being salt and light, but we don't want to adopt their customs. We don't want to adopt their gods. We don't want to adopt their priorities. We want to be set apart. And it's a good thing to be set apart in your workplace, to be set apart in your neighborhood, but yet at the same time not completely remove yourself and be in a bubble. And that's difficult sometimes, isn't it? To say, I want to be in the world and not of the world. But God put them in a place where they're in Egypt, but they were separated from a cultural perspective, from a society perspective. So in chapter 47, they go in and they do present themselves to Pharaoh, and Pharaoh grants them the land of Goshen. Then Joseph went and told Pharaoh and said, my father and my brothers, their flocks and their herds and all that they possess have come from the land of Canaan, and indeed they are in the land of Goshen. So gives the word to Pharaoh, my family's here, they're in Goshen. And he took five men from among his brothers and presented them to Pharaoh. The Pharaoh said to his brothers, what is your occupation? And they said to Pharaoh, your servants are shepherds, both we and also our fathers. And they said to Pharaoh, we have come to dwell in the land, because your servants have no pasture for their flocks, for the famine is severe in the land of Canaan. Now therefore, please let your servants dwell in the land of Goshen. Now Pharaoh spoke to Joseph, saying, your father and your brothers have come to you. The land of Egypt is before you. Have your fathers and brothers dwell in the best of the land of Canaan. Let them dwell in the land of Goshen, And if you know any competent men among them, then make them chief herdsmen over my livestock. So not only do they get the land of Goshen, but they also have the opportunity to be chief herdsmen. Pharaoh goes, I like Joseph's leadership. You guys are his brothers. Why don't you go ahead and take a leadership role among the shepherds? I look at these verses and I go, wow, God's provision out of God's grace. What did these brothers really deserve? To be slaves in Egypt? Because they had sold Joseph to be a slave. But instead, they're living in the best land. They walk into Egypt and they get the best real estate. The land of Goshen. The land of Goshen was on the Delta Nile, where the Nile River starts to branch out. Very fertile, great for all of their livestock. God was ahead of them in providing for the children of Israel. In verse 7 through verse 10, we see Jacob blessing the Pharaoh. Then Joseph brought in his father Jacob and set him before Pharaoh, and Jacob blessed Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to Jacob, how old are you? And Jacob said to Pharaoh, the days of the years of my pilgrimage are 130 years. Few and evil have been the days of the years of my life. And they've not attained to the days and the years of the life of my fathers in the days of their pilgrimage. I'm not as old as Isaac was or as old as Abraham was. So Jacob blessed Pharaoh and went out from before Pharaoh. Several things to note between Jacob's interaction with the Pharaoh. The first is Jacob is the one who blesses the Pharaoh. And you'd think it'd be the exact opposite, right? Because the Pharaoh's in the position of authority. He's got all of the money. But what does the Pharaoh not have? He doesn't have a relationship with the one true living God. And because Jacob is connected with the one true living God, he's able to bless the Pharaoh. Hebrews 7, verse 7 says this, Now beyond, all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the greater. So the greater is the one who always does the blessing. So this shows us that Jacob is the one who is truly in the position of authority simply because of his relationship with God. How does this apply to where we live? You can go into the boss's office tomorrow morning, and even though he's the boss, if he doesn't know Christ as Savior, and you do, you can pronounce blessing on him. Why? Because you're connected to the one true living God. And you can say, the Lord bless you. I just pray that you have a great day. And we go, that just sounds really strange and foreign. My boss will just look at me like, the Lord what? You did what? You said what? Well, how weird was it for Pharaoh to hear Jacob bless him? Try it. Try speaking blessing. Asking for God's blessing to be upon someone. Think about all of the cursing that takes place in any given day. Next time you go grocery shopping, doing that little transaction. Did you find everything okay? Would you like any stamps? You know what? God bless you. I hope that you just have a great day in the Lord. You have the opportunity to speak blessing into their life. How many times do people hear God's name being used in vain? Much more than they hear His name being used in reverence and in the right context. And may we be one that speaks blessing, and it really doesn't matter who God brings into our life. And even from the world's perspective, if they're our authority, but because of our relationship with God, we can humbly and sincerely speak blessing to them. This is the catch, though. We have to mean it. God bless yous can't just be like someone sneeze and God bless you, God bless you, God bless you. You know? Lord bless you, have a great day. God bless you, God bless you. Or we don't even mean it. We might as well be saying, Chuck E. Cheese, Chuck E. Cheese, Chuck E. Cheese. And people look at us and go, you're phony. You're not even really thinking about the words that you're saying. And that's when it becomes Christianese, right? So we got to stop and we got to actually mean it. We got to go, okay, here I am in this moment, and I really desire, Father, that you would bless this person, and I'm going to speak it out with honesty and with sincerity. And Jacob's willing to do that. So that's something that we see in these verses. And the other thing is that Jacob says that his life is a pilgrimage. And we could spend this whole morning talking about that kind of attitude towards life. We kind of look at life a lot of times of saying, you know what, this is my home. I'm going to settle in and plant my roots here. And Jacob says, you know what? I'm on a journey. I'm headed to God's presence, to God's glory. Don't get stuck in thinking that this is all there is. And in fact, Jacob, Eric paraphrase here, says, my life really stinks. I haven't had a good life. Did you catch that? He says, few and evil have been the days and the years of my life. That's how he describes his life. It's been pretty evil. And you know what? He's absolutely right. You look at his life, he did the whole deception thing with his dad, blew up his relationship with his family, heads to the house of Laban. It's his honeymoon. All right, I get to marry Rachel. Remember the first time he kissed Rachel? He kissed her and he starts weeping. I mean, it must have been some kiss, right? All right, I'm finally married to my sweetheart. And all of a sudden, he wakes up and he's got the wrong bride. That's pretty evil, if you ask me. So he has to marry Leah and Rachel, and they fight like cats and dogs, and there's a birth war that's going on between them. I mean, that's a little worse than arguing over some cards. They're having babies in competition for each other. His daughter Dinah gets raped. His sons, out of revenge, Simeon and Levi, commit genocide. It gets worse. His sons sell Joseph to be a slave, and for 22 years, he thinks his son has been killed. Rachel, his favored wife, dies at a young age. Now he's 130 years old and he has to leave the promised land and go to Egypt. He's absolutely right. Who would sign up for the life of Jacob? No thanks. And sometimes as we believers, we think, well, because I'm the child of God, my life's going to be all rosy. You know, it's just going to be perfect. There's going to be no problems in my life. Well, Jesus kind of said, in this life you will have tribulation. Is that one of your favorite verses? Do we get up in the morning and go, God, thank you that in this life I'm going to have tribulation? And our expectation a lot of times is that we're not. But we will have tribulation. But Christ goes on to say, but be of good cheer because I've overcome this world. What's Christ saying? You're set on a pilgrimage. And if your life stinks for 130 years, that's really short compared to all of eternity. And Jacob's really saying, it's okay. Yeah, my days have been evil. But my heart is set on a pilgrimage. I'm going home to be with the Lord. So several things to note about this short conversation between the two of them. And we go on into verse 11. And Joseph situated his father and his brothers and gave them a possession in the land of Egypt, in the best of the land, in the land of Ramses, and Pharaoh had commanded. Then Joseph provided his father, his brothers, and his father's household with bread according to the number in their families. Verse 13 down to verse 15, we see that the money fails. Now there was no bread in all of the land, for the famine was severe, so that the land of Egypt and the land of Canaan languished because of the famine. And Joseph gathered up all of the money that was found in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan for the grain which they brought, and Joseph brought the money into Pharaoh's house. So when the money failed in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan, all the Egyptians came to Joseph and said, give us bread, for why should we die in your presence? For the money has failed. I hope that we realize what a catastrophe this is. There's no food in Egypt, outside of Egypt. It's a worldwide famine. They no longer have money to buy grain. I think it's interesting the way that the Bible words this last phrase, for the money has failed. Doesn't that sound familiar? Haven't we been hearing that for the last 2 years? All over the world, the money has failed. We don't have confidence in the money. I can't help but read this and think Christ never fails. He never fails. And that's why the words of Christ are so important. It says, no one can serve two masters, for he either will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Why do you not want to make money your God? Because there's no security in money. I don't care how much you get, how much you save, how much you have. One famine can wipe it all out. Not just what you have, but what the whole world has. You need a security that's greater than money. Now, is money in and of itself evil? No, it's the love of money that's evil. And we get to gather together today as believers and say, you know what? We have something that's more secure than money. We have a Savior that is certain and is unchanging. I'd like to summarize just the next few verses and encourage you to read this through on your own. But from verse 16 to verse 20, since the money's gone, everybody exchanges livestock in order to get food. They give all of their livestock. So Pharaoh has all the money, he has all the livestock. And then from verse 20 to verse 26, they give their land, they sell their land to Pharaoh in order that they can have grain. So they give over their land to get food and to get seed. And then they plant the seed, and as they begin to have a harvest, they have to give one-fifth back to Pharaoh. And we see that in verse 24. And it came to pass in the harvest that you shall give one-fifth to Pharaoh. Four-fifths shall be your own as seed for the field and for your food, for those of your household, and as food for your little ones. They give up 20%, which was fair on Joseph's part. They were given the seed, but yet they only had to give 20% back. He wasn't trying to run these people under the ground. In verse 25, so they said, "You've saved our lives. Let us find favor in the sight of my Lord, and we will be Pharaoh's servants." And Joseph made it a law over the land of Egypt to this day that the Pharaoh should have one-fifth, except for the land of the priests only, which did not become Pharaoh's. And we look at this and we go, this is such a bad deal. You know, they lost all their money, they lost all their land, but they're thinking this is great. Why? Because they're alive. They're like, we're alive. So they're saying, thank you for giving us this seed back so that we could plant the seed and continue to live. Now we seek application. What have we seen in this section of Scripture? We're going to stop here in chapter 46. I don't want to rush through verse 27 to 31, so we'll pick it up next week. But we've seen God's ability to provide for His children. I think finances are on our hearts more than we let on. And it's not wrong to think about finances, and we need to be wise with our finances. But are we truly trusting in God's ability to provide? Now, this is the problem with money. If our hearts aren't in the right place. If you don't have it, you're worried about how you're going to get it. And then if you're blessed enough to have it, you're worried about how you're going to keep it, right? It's not like once you get some money in the bank, you stop worrying about money. You're like, how in the world am I going to keep it in these times? So as we close, please just listen to the words of Christ as He speaks to us in this area of His ability to provide. This is from the Sermon on the Mount. You may even just close your eyes and just hear Christ speak His word to us. Matthew 6, starting in verse 25. Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you shall eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is it not more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lily of the fields, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I say to you that even Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and is tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will He not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you have need of all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. We're going to end in a different way today. And something that God's put on my heart is preparing for this weekend. Is there so many in our body and in our fellowship that are going through a real difficult time financially. That have lost a job. That are really wondering how they're going to make it through the month and pay their bills. And it's really weighing upon them. And what I'd like to do, if that's you and you find yourself just worried and consumed and in a difficult place with your finances, is if you would just be willing to stand up here in just a moment and then allow people in the body to be able to pray for you. Church is more than, as great as it is, coming in, singing a song, and hearing a message. We love that. We're not going to stop doing that. But it's also ministering to each other and being a body of believers. And there's nothing wrong. I know it's difficult to do, but you're in that place where you come in and you're saying, you know what? I'm there. And we're struggling financially, and we really need God to provide. And I'm trying to trust in God's ability to provide, but it's difficult. I'm just going to ask that you'd stand. But I'm also going to ask that another category of people would stand. And it's not that you're wondering how you're going to pay your bills this month, but you're consumed with how you're to keep your money. And that's not the way God wants you to live. We don't see that in Scripture. God doesn't say, seek first how you can keep your money in your bank account. He does teach us how to be a wise steward, but He wants you thinking about the kingdom of God more than you're thinking about how much money is in your bank account. And you're saying, you know what? I am sick and tired of being worried about how I'm going to keep my money. I want to start living Matthew 6. I want to start seeking first the kingdom of God. Then I'm going to ask you to stand. And we're just going to go put our hands on those who have stood up. And this is where I'm going to call on you as the body of Christ. As you see someone standing up around you, is that you would get up and you would go put your hands on them and just pray out loud for them. And whoever feels led to pray, just pray for them and pray that God would meet their need and God would supply for them. Let's pray for the Lord to provide jobs and work in a powerful way. He desires for us to come to Him with our daily needs and really be the body of Christ. And don't even ask details. Don't ask their name. Just pray that the Lord would provide. Pray that the Lord would free them to be able to seek first the kingdom of God. And then Chance is going to go ahead and lead us in a last song. So I'm going to pray, and then we're going to move into this time together. Father, we thank You for Your love for us. Thank You that we can be the body of Christ. And our heart does go out to one another. Lord, it breaks my heart as a pastor to see those in our church family, Lord, just suffering in their finances. And we looked through the lens of Scripture, and we saw how You provided for Jacob and his sons, and You were already ahead of them with the provision. And right now, as we just move into this time of prayer, we pray that the body here at Rocky Mountain Calvary would be edified and You would be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen. So if you need to stand, just go ahead and stand and just give us the privilege of being able to pray for you. So this is the time to respond. Just go ahead and stand up. And as you see people beginning to, let's just wait for a moment and allow people to respond. Don't be bashful. Nothing to be ashamed of. All right, as you see those around you standing up, would you go around them and pray for them? And if there's not enough people standing up, just go ahead and pray for those that you know in your life that are in need financially. But let's make sure that everyone that's standing up gets prayed for. So I see some back here. Just stand up and put your hands on them and pray for them. Just pray out loud for them. And in just a moment, Chance will close us in a last song. Let's pray together.